WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, let's redefine marriage, or, well, more to the point, let's redefine the way it's been redefined. Ladies, marriage is changing, and unfortunately, that's part of the world that we live in. But you know what? We can take it back, at least in our corner of the world. So we're going to try to define it today the way God defines it and talk about how we navigate in this world where it's being rapidly redefined. And we do this because we want to share truth. We want to bring women around a table where we can open up God's Word and simply see what He has to say about all of these things. And if our opinions are any different, well, guess what? We're the ones who need to adjust or readjust, as it were.
And speaking of opening up God's Word, one of our favorite things we do here is our Bible study. We do it every day. We are currently in the book of 2 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert, who is going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. And then Amy and I will discuss what we can learn from what she shares with us that we can apply to our lives. And remember, we do have notes that you can follow along with and do homework for. She has you looking all through Scripture, which is a good thing. Yeah. And we have those on naomistable.com right now. You can just download them. And anytime you want to have your own Bible study at home, we've got lots of them already on the website that you can just gather some folks around, download the podcast, and download the notes and get started.
Yeah, we're going to be adding to those every day. In fact, I just love hearing about how all of you are using these. So many women have formed groups and are doing that, Nancy, and we're hearing stories all the time about ladies who are doing that. If you'd like to connect with us, share your story perhaps, or if you have a question, you can get a hold of us through connect@naomistable.com. All right, Nancy, well, yesterday we had Mary Danielson in with us, and we were talking about marriage and how today it seems as though a lot of Christian women have redefined it to mean, well, it's okay to live with my boyfriend for a while because, you know, I'm older now, and 100 years ago I would have been married by age 15 or something, so it's okay now. But God's Word doesn't change, does it?
No, it really doesn't. And the thing is that there are statistics that are coming out now that really fly in the face of all of the things we've been taught. Like, for instance, half of all marriages end in divorce. There's a gal that I know that just did a study, and the results of it, she say that that's not true, that actually it's more like 22% or 28% of marriages actually end in divorce. And she also looks at the difference between Christian marriages and the marriages of people that are not Christian.
Yeah.
And we always hear that the divorce statistics are the same. And actually what she has found is that is, once again, not true. People that are nominal Christians that just say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but they never go to church, yes, their divorce statistics are the same as the world. But when you ask the question, did you go to church last Sunday, those statistics dramatically change. So we actually have been believing a lot of lies about marriage.
Well, and I think, too, anytime you see a Barna poll or a Pew Research poll where they're asking questions of Christians, there's a huge difference, as we've been discussing on this program, about people who are in the faith, who are really passionate about the Bible and who want to get to know God through His Word, and they really live it out. I mean, you can see the fruit. And then those who are professing Christians who you don't see any fruit, or you might see some bad fruit in their lives, and they get weighted the same in these surveys. So you kind of have to look at these surveys and think, what does it mean to be a Christian anymore?
Oh, absolutely right. When we look at those scripture verses where they say, well, but Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. We did healings in your name. And you could insert, we went to church every Sunday in your name. We tithed in your name. He looks at those people and he says, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you.
Yeah.
And that is the key, is does Jesus know you? Have you totally surrendered your life to him as Lord of your life? Or did you just add him to your life?
Yeah, I think early on, Nancy, I was one of those folks who would be in the nominal group. I just added him to my life. And certainly there was an emotional thing for me. I felt like I was saved, but I really didn't know anything about him, nor was I willing to learn. Didn't own a Bible. Kind of went through life doing my own thing and very, very self-centered. And it wasn't until many years later that I actually experienced that regeneration from the Holy Spirit that that only he can do. And it was nothing. And I thought it was based on my works. But, you know, so when my husband and I got married, we really weren't living a godly marriage at all. We were both very self-centered people. It was all about us. And truth be told, it was all about me. And for him, it was all about him. When we both became saved, I will say, everything changed in our marriage. It became about each other, and it first and foremost became about Christ.
Absolutely. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes I love to quote. I think it's in chapter 6, where it talks about two can stand back to back and conquer, but a triple braided cord is not easily broken. And when you make God the center cord of your marriage, with the two of you woven around him, then it really changes the dynamic, doesn't it?
It sure does. And so we're seeing a world, though, now where that marriage, that triple braided cord, has just been completely knocked out. It's been redefined, and there is no third cord, but the world is going to be the world. You know, it's just going to be dark. And so we're not here to judge the world, but we do need to navigate in it. And a lot of Christians are being told, stand down because this is marriage. Now, we're going to share a little bit of that in a moment. But first of all, I want to talk about a myth that's out there. And I say this because you've probably already heard this, ladies. Jesus never said anything about marriage. He never said anything about homosexuality. So what does it matter to you if two people out in Wisconsin or Louisiana or around the world, what in the world would it matter to you? Why is it any of your business what we do? And here's the thing. You're right. It doesn't really matter what somebody else does in your bedroom. I really have no desire to go into somebody's bedroom and point fingers. That's really not what the Christian walk is all about. However, when things are redefined and we're told to stand down, it does matter. And we do need to combat that with the truth. Because when somebody says, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexual marriage, we need to talk about that. And first and foremost, we need to ask, well, now, who is Jesus? And if you ask somebody that question, you would hope that they would say, well, Jesus was God and is God. And okay, well, he's the third person of the Trinity. Does that not mean that all of the places in the Bible, God's breathed out word, did Jesus as God ever disagree with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit? Did he write the scriptures? Tell us what happened here. And so there's one way that you can say Jesus actually did say a lot about homosexual marriage.
He did. He actually, in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about divorce and how God hated divorce. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, he actually quoted verse 24 in chapter 2 of Genesis, which is, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Nancy, that's incredible, because Jesus was quoting that very important thing, and we need to take his word seriously. So if you just go by what scripture says, instead of what the world says, you see a vast discrepancy, and that chasm is getting wider and wider every day. And we can see it in the news stories. We can see, here's a case about a week ago, twin Christian brothers, a conservative whose HGTV show just got yanked. They say they're being unfairly crucified. Now, this is in a progressive story from TMZ, a Hollywood rag, unfairly crucified for their religious beliefs about gays. But if their faith costs them the TV show, then so be it. So they're being made to look like fools for saying simply, you know, we believe in what Jesus said about marriage. Their names are David and Jason Benham, by the way. They got the word last week that this HGTV pulled the plug on their remodeling show flip it forward. So that was supposed to debut in October. It cost them their job. There was another guy last week in, I believe it was Iowa. Yes, he was a newspaper editor in Iowa. And he was talking about marriage on his personal blog now, not connected with the newspaper, and talking about, I believe, the Queen James Bible, which is that new Bible version that scrubs out all the verses about homosexuality in the Bible. And he was talking about that and saying it wasn't a good Bible. And his competitor across the street, a different newspaper, got wind of it and was able to accuse him with that and get him fired from his job.
Mm. You know, the amazing thing to me is marriage is a covenant with God.
Yes.
It is. You cannot change that fact. It is not a social contract. That would be a civil service that you have done in the courthouse or something.
Right.
But marriage itself is a covenant with God. And people that want nothing to do with God want to put that label marriage on their partnerships.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is astounding. And I did see somewhere that someone wrote, you know, they can say that they're wanting to get married, but it's not a marriage if you do not have one man and one woman.
Yeah.
It is something else, just like you can never call a square a circle.
Yeah. And we talked with Mary Danielson yesterday. She's a church secretary, and a lot of the requests for weddings come through her because she, you know, she's the administrator there at her church, and so she sees all of these things. And a lot of times people who don't even believe in the Bible or church at all will want to get married in a church. So there's that desire to, they, people know that there's something about getting married in a church. They know that it needs to be a sacred moment. So suddenly they want to do that. And there are many churches that will marry people just because they want to. But there are some like Mary's church where, you know, we want to have a talk first. We want to find out, are you really truly committed to your life with Christ in this marriage covenant?
Yeah. And, you know, there are other things, too, that are going on here. When you look at how the institution of marriage in general has been changed and minimized and diminished, you look at, for instance, I remember reading again in that Erwin Lutzer book about Hitler's times, and that he was quoting the leader of the radical homosexual movement. And one of their goals was to destabilize marriage in the country. That was part of their propaganda campaign. Because if they could undermine the legitimate marriage, the legitimate formation of the family, then pretty much anything would go from a morality standpoint.
Yeah, I was talking with a pastor from another country. He was telling me that he came to America and went to go fill out some forms for his child. They were going to enroll him temporarily in school while he was here. And it was parent A and parent B. It was not father and mother. So they're redefining marriage that way. You know, and he didn't know if he should put down parent A or parent B. And really, for a lot of folks listening, that may be normal to you. But you know, when I was raising kids when they were smaller, that's just unbelievable to me. It's astounding to those of us in the older generation that this is the new normal.
Yeah. Well, there's a man who actually, this story came out last week, is approaching this whole thing from a rather strange viewpoint. He actually is suing for the right to marry his computer.
Oh, boy.
Oh, according to the UK Telegraph, Chris Seaver, S-E-V-I-E-R, of Florida, he filed suit in that state and in Utah claiming he was denied a license to marry his sweetheart, a pornography-laden MacBook.
Oh,
both suits have been rejected at this point, and it's unknown if Seaver plans to appeal. Now, there is a knee-jerk reaction that is going on all
well,
over
is this
as
real?
They hear our voice.
Yeah.
But wait a minute here. What is his motive for this? It's a strange way to go about it.
Well, I'll share this story. I'll tell you what. We'll put it up on our website. You know, you wonder what his motive is. According to this story, he says his reasoning is that if homosexuals are allowed to wed the object of their desire, despite clear biological incompatibility, then he has a right to marry his. He says that if in his suit that if homosexuals are second-class citizens, then those of us in a real minority who want to marry our machines and animals certainly feel like third-class citizens.
Yeah, so it sounds like a joke, but he claims to be sincere. He's pointing out previous cases from around the world, such as one in which a woman married a dolphin. Now,
you're kidding me.
Yeah, I know. But he says that over time, I began preferring sex with my computer over sex with real women, he told the Florida court. But wait a minute. Here's another quote that he says regarding this. He says, allowing my marriage to go forward will not adversely impact the fertility rate any more or less than a same-sex couple's, he wrote. If there is a risk that is posed to traditional marriage and children, both man-man couples and man-machine couples pose it equally. In considering the Equal Protection Clause, there are no fewer policy reasons for preventing man-machine couples from marrying than there are for same-sex couples.
Okay, at face value, if this were, you know, a real, I mean, obviously it's real because it's being reported and it's a real lawsuit, but if he was really claiming that he wanted to marry his machine because it gives him satisfaction, that's really sad, and unfortunately it's a reality of what pornography has done. However, the good part about this story is that he's actually proving, whether or not he's being sincere or not, he's actually proving how ridiculous the claims are to redefine marriage.
Yes, and it's pointing out in this blog that we're looking at here, and this is from Godfather Politics, that his suit underscores the main argument against homosexual marriage, which is that it's changing the definition of marriage from a union centered around procreation and the need for a stable environment in which to raise children to one that is focused exclusively on sexual and personal gratification. Well, that being the case, any limit on the new definition of marriage is completely arbitrary, whereas real marriages are defined by biological design and imperative.
You know, Nancy, the argument that homosexual couplings don't affect your own marriage is self-centered, at the very least, because it's allowing two men or two women to marry, and like that's not going to affect marriage for all couples who come afterward. If marriage can be anything, it will ultimately become nothing. What a great quote that is. Mm-hmm. And we're already seeing marriage become absolutely nothing. It was supposed to be set up as this coupling between God and his people. And you know what? It's become just ridiculous at the most.
And that is exactly why the enemy wants to undermine it so much, because it is that really tangible example to us of the relationship we're to have with God.
Yeah, well, think about it. If marriage becomes nothing, then most likely we're going to see an increase of out-of-wedlock births, unwed teen mothers, and a rise in abortions, and an increase in sexually transmitted diseases, for sure, as people choose promiscuity over commitment. And that's exactly
what's happening. Oh, wait, we're
already there. Oh, wait, yes, we are already there. But you know, the reason that we share these stories, ladies, is because our daughters are going to have to navigate this world, and so will we. It's already here. How do we help our daughters understand what marriage is? And we've talked about this many times. We're going to continue to do that. How do we equip our daughters to understand what real marriage is? We need to be approaching them with the truth, not just letting the schools do it. We can't abscond these conversations to somebody else.
And the main reason, I think, why we need to prepare them is because if they take a stand on the biblical values that they've been raised on and that they have always believed, they're going to be slammed. We will. We are to face persecution for our stances. Jesus clearly said that if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you should rejoice.
Yeah.
And we should also pray for those who persecute us as well. Yeah. But sometimes you're not prepared to face that heat. You're not prepared to take that stance, and you just cave because getting that approval of man sometimes is more important to us than to have that approval of God. Maybe we're thinking, oh, well, God won't notice if I just back down this one time. Well, yes, he does. He knows every thought in your mind. He knows every word that you say. And Paul tells us we will be held account for every stray thought and word that we utter.
Now, I was talking to another pastor who says, you know, here's one way that he handles this with unbelievers, but people who are very new to Christianity. And he says, you know what I do? I tell them, you know, well, the world says that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexual marriage, or the world says that, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, we should be able to love who we want to love. And what he'll do is he'll say, now, the world says this, but would you like to hear what God's word actually says? Because you might have heard paraphrases or quotes taken out. I'd like to gather a bunch of you together and just talk about what God's word says, and we'll open it up together. And he does this, and he gets a lot of interest. You would not believe how many people want to really know, because they don't have access to a real Bible. They really want to know, what does God say?
And, you know, Ray Comfort has done a masterful job of this in so many areas with so many topics.
Yeah.
And I don't think he has done one of his movie documentaries where he is interviewing people about homosexuality or homosexual marriage. But he's done on abortion. He's done on evolution. And they are just brilliant.
They are. They are indeed. And if you can get some apologetics resources like that, and we've got some listed on naomistable.com. I'll put some more up there. I think it's very, very important to have these conversations, especially with the next generation. If you're a Christian, you want to equip your kids. So how do we do that? It has to start with scripture, and it has to start with having the courage to have those heart-to-heart talks. It is scary because, you know, kids sometimes put up walls. You know, teenagers especially. I know my oldest did. He didn't want to talk about these uncomfortable things. And at first I was only too happy to say, well, okay, I guess if you don't want to talk about it, honey. No, we have to be bold. We have to act more like parents than friends. And I'll tell you what, I'm looking at myself thinking, I've made a whole lot of mistakes in parenting, trying to be the friend, trying to be liked. We have to have these frank discussions. We have to let them know where we stand on things. And then, you know what? It's not just talking, but it's living it out. So if they are seeing you taking some heat and doing that grace under fire, then they will, that will communicate volumes to them.
And please, let's get rid of the really deceptive message that if you accept Jesus, then your life's going to be wonderful. He'll make you so happy. Well, here's what Jesus said about it in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We need to really be honest with people we are discipling that you will have trials and troubles and persecution and suffering in this world. But because you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you can have that peace that passes beyond human understanding, because he has overcome the world.
Ladies, if you work with teenagers or children and you have an opportunity to lead them in conversations, maybe a small group of some kind at your church, you could do something that would be so helpful in discipling and equipping them. You could do some role-playing exercises and say, you know what, here's situation number one, and then you could completely make something up or take something from the news headlines and say, now, you're a teenager and you are in this situation. What would be your first reaction, and what would be the godly reaction to that? You would be amazed at the discussions that could ensue there.
Interesting.
It is, and you get kids playing off each other, and students, teenagers, and saying, well, you know what? I didn't think of it that way, but here's what I would have said. And, you know, they can then train each other, and fascinating, but it's also a great exercising in equipping them for those hard conversations that they are going to have.
It's all about preparation, ladies, and every single one of us needs to be prepared for the times to come.
Yeah, I can tell you that most of us listening aren't prepared, you know, because there are always new situations popping up. There are people whose jobs are on the line, like that guy in Iowa that we just mentioned. You know, how could he have handled it differently? I don't know. But, you know, we're starting to see the soft persecution in America turn a little bit edgier. And that's what I'm worried about. I'm worried that we're ignoring that most of us are asleep to that, and we're not quite awake. We're not quite seeing all the news headlines that are showing us case after case of the persecution, you know, obviously we're not where our brothers and sisters around the world are. They're actually dying for their faith. We don't have it like that here in America. But our comfort level is getting a little uncomfortable.
We are being targeted for our faith, and we are being bullied. And if you are going to crumble at being bullied by this position, by these people, then what is Jesus going to say to you? You know, well, you denied me, so why should I defend you before my Father in heaven?
But, you know, and we're going to do a program on this. One of the biggest forms of bullying is in the form of political correctness. And it is really transforming a generation of us, a couple generations of us, into being wimps. And it's, you know where that bullying is coming from, Nancy?
Where?
It's coming from our own churches.
Oh,
it is. I know it's a shock, but it truly is. It's telling us to pipe down and not stand up for truth because it's being unloving. Now, certainly, we want to watch our tone. We want to do things biblically. But to not stand for truth, that's not being loving at all.
You're loving them right into hell.
Yeah, we do need to stand up, ladies. And it's hard to do on our own. Sometimes it feels like you're swimming upstream and everybody's coming against you the other direction. But I'll tell you what, right here at Naomi's Table, we're going to be here to sharpen one another, to help each other along the way. One of the ways that you can get involved is to come to our website and check out the link on the community that we have. It's Google Plus. And we have some conversations in there right now where women are being taken to the Word of God and with each other, praying for each other about these very situations, especially with our children in Sunday school classes or in classrooms across America. We've got women from all over the world struggling with this soft persecution. And unfortunately, it is coming with our youngest people.
Another website I would recommend is the Stand Up for the Truth website, standupforthetruth.com. That's the other show that Amy participates in on this station. And you get so much good information of what's happening out there and what our response should be to it.
Yeah, it's a little edgy, and I think in the intro you always hear the Jack Nicholson quote from the movie, and he says, "You can't handle the truth." You know what? You can handle the truth. We have to handle the truth. Mm-hmm. We have to handle it with dignity and grace and courage and boldness. So I just want to leave that there, but you can go to standupforthetruth.com. Take a look at that. It's very different than Naomi's Table, but it'll help you along the way if you're looking for discernment articles and that kind of thing. All right, well, we're going to leave it here for right now, but speaking of discernment, we've got our friend Beth Seifert. She's a Bible study teacher. She is 100% safe and vetted, and she teaches straight-up Bible verses here. We are in 2 Samuel already, and Beth is going to be here in just a few minutes with today's lesson. If you've never tried it before, stick around. I think you'll really like it. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard. So we are ready to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to pick back up in 2 Samuel, and we're going to see the process as David is the chosen king of Judah and the anointed king by God, but there's a usurper on the throne of Israel right now. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 18 and reading through chapter 3, verse 1. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anyone. And Abner and his men went all night that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a longer war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Machi, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Okay, so remember where we stopped yesterday. There was a fight between the 24 champions, where all 24 died, and then a fierce battle where David's men defeated men from their own nation, the men of Israel, who were fighting for Ishbosheth. Well, Abner hit the road after the fighting. He had lost, and he knew it. And he wasn't staying around for his enemy's celebration in case it involved his own head on a stick. Abner, who was Saul's cousin, remember, is running away from the fight that he and Joab, David's nephew, had started. Joab's brother, so another of David's nephews, Asahel, pursues Abner. He's ambitious. He wants the glory of having killed the general of the army of Israel. But it was really kind of silly for him to do this. Abner was a veteran soldier. Asahel was a rookie. He's dogged in his pursuit, ignoring others that he could have taken prisoner, focused on Abner alone. Abner does not want to make the hostility between himself and Joab any stronger, and he does not want to kill Asahel. He pretty much begs Asahel not to continue the pursuit, but he does so in a way that will allow Asahel to save face and not be disgraced. He doesn't tell Asahel to turn back. That would have been a disgrace to Asahel. But he tells him to take prisoner one of the men around them, because Abner knows that Asahel is no match for him in battle. But Asahel refuses to listen. So Abner, in order to escape with his life, kills Asahel in the battle. As the rest of the army, who appear to be following the pursuit from a distance, as they arrive, they all stop and see Asahel dead. And, I imagine, they're roused to greater heights of passion to destroy Abner and the army of Israel. Joab and Abishai continue the pursuit of Abner to avenge their dead brother all the way to where Abner finally stops, with an army of his own at his back. The Benjamites, Saul's tribe, has regrouped and is standing with Abner. Now, Abner could take this opportunity to destroy Joab and Abishai too. However, he calls out to them and asks them to stop their pursuit. He reminds them that they're basically fighting a civil war that they tried to prevent with the 24 champions, a civil war pitting friend against friend and brother against brother. Abner's words speak to Joab, and he and Abishai stop their pursuit. They hold back their army and allow Abner and his men to march away, and they march back to their own camp to take a head count and see who was gone. It's interesting to note here the minimal losses that David's army had. Either he lost 31 total, including the 12 from the 24 champions who were killed, or 7 total dead from actual battle. That's a huge difference from how many men that Israel lost. Well, Joab buries his brother in Bethlehem, and then they march back to Hebron, where David is. Unfortunately, this armistice, this agreement to not fight anymore, isn't to last permanently. Chapter 3, verse 1 kind of makes me sad. It's sad to me that the fight should continue for a long time. It's also sad to me that Saul's house got weaker and weaker. Saul was the first king of Israel. It's heartbreaking that his line should fall apart because of his actions. He should have been celebrated and remembered for amazing things as the first king of Israel. Instead, what most people remember about Saul is that he went nuts and tried to kill David. An illustration of how David's house grew stronger and stronger is given in the list of David's offspring in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, which is why I read that here. There are names in this genealogy who we will see again, unfortunately mostly for not good things. But we do also see that David has taken more wives, most likely as political allies. Yet another way in which David's house is strengthening, but this is also a way in which we see that David is disregarding God's law. In Deuteronomy 17, God gives the people laws concerning their kings, and right there in black and white, it says in Deuteronomy 17:17, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." The reason for not acquiring extra wives was so that his heart wouldn't turn away from God. Same thing for the excessive wealth. Wealth can become an idol so easily. And God specifically tells kings to not acquire extra wealth for themselves. Not wealth to provide for the kingdom, but selfish wealth. All the things that we read about here have lasting implications. Abner's decision to try to make Ishbosheth king and the majority of Israel's refusal to accept David as king wreak havoc on so many lives, especially now with this civil war. I know David continued to seek God and to try to do his will and allow God to deal with David's enemies, but David was still human and he did still sin. But what about everyone else connected with this? Did Abner seek God to see if he was making the right decision? Did the tribes of Israel seek God to see who had God had chosen as the next king? I don't think so, mostly because if they had sought God, I don't think the fighting would have lasted as long as it did. Or rather, if they sought God and followed his directions, the fighting wouldn't have lasted as long as it did. Think about all the lives that could have been saved. Think about all the hostility that could have been avoided. Think about all the grudges that probably arose from this. The, "you killed my brother, I don't like your family" kinds of stuff. Think about how Saul could have helped prevent this if he had been acting as a model for Abner, his general, and for his son Ishbosheth, on seeking God and God's will before acting. But that didn't happen, and the consequences of that continue to spread. So today I'm going to ask us a question. Are you seeking God first and following his commands? Or are you looking at your life and at your sin and saying, "well, it doesn't hurt anyone else. It's my issue. No one else is bothered by my sin. I'll deal with it. Only God can judge me." That last phrase, "only God can judge me," is one that is often used when we know what we're doing is wrong, but we want to justify our sin. The truth is, if we really understood and believed that statement, that only God can judge us, that should scare the socks off of us. Think about it. If only God is our judge, we're never going to measure up. It's not an excuse to sin, but that should sober you up in a hurry. Your actions have consequences. Often they are very far-reaching. When we choose to do things God's way, the consequences of our actions are for his purpose and his glory, and are ultimately consequences for his will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. When we choose to sin, the consequences of our actions are not good, pleasing, or perfect. Yes, there is still forgiveness there. But when we are choosing to sin, what does that say about our hearts? Know that your actions do have consequences. For whose glory and good are you acting today?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. In that segment prior, we had lesson number 74, and we are in 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 1. And Nancy, this one is titled Civil War, and we're really seeing a really long, stretched-out war here. It didn't have to be that long, but we're seeing Saul's house dwindle, and David is getting stronger here.
Yeah, and we talked yesterday in the lesson about how Abner did not want to give up his power. Yeah. Here he is, Saul's first cousin and also his general, of course. And he just did not want to give up his power, so he had picked Saul's last remaining son, Ishbosheth, and really just proclaimed him as king. Now, he didn't consult God. Ishbosheth did not consult God. Neither one of them were seeking God, and as a result, you're seeing the devastation because of that.
Yeah.
Remember that contest that we talked about yesterday with the 12 champions?
Yes, they ended
each
up
side
canceling each other out.
Yeah. Well, they must have been very evenly matched. In addition to those 12 champions for David that were killed, he only lost 7 other men in this entire battle that ensued afterwards. But the Benjamites, oh, those very heavy losses among the Benjamites.
Yeah.
And it was really because Abner and Ishbosheth were not seeking God. So you clearly have David's side that is being favored by God. And Abner knows that. So he flees. He knows he's defeated and he flees. Well, one of David's nephews, Asahel, he actually chased him, even though he was just kind of a rookie at this fighting thing. And here Abner is a well-trained general. And the reason why he keeps after Abner, even though there were so many other men around that he could have killed, could have captured, all of that, is because he really wanted the glory of killing Saul's cousin, and also the general of Israel's army. And I thought that was very interesting how Beth pointed that out.
Yeah, it's an interesting sidebar, and just the way that we're shown in Scripture how that actually happened with the stabbing. That was pretty gross, but I mean, it really happened. These are historical things. But the lessons that we can learn about how following God first really does matter to God, and following his command, we don't want to be just doing our own thing, or, you know, saying, well, I'm a Christian, how can God judge me because I'm doing what I think is right? That's really secular humanism, by the way, if we're doing that.
It is. And the other lesson I think we can take from this, although Beth didn't really focus on this, Abner kept advising Asahel to break off the chase. He said, look, I'm a much better soldier than you. It wouldn't be a fair fight. So look at all these men around you that you could kill for your glory. Why are you still chasing after me? And he's trying to point out to Asahel, you've bitten off more than you can chew here, or you're about to.
Yeah.
And there's no shame in stopping chasing after me, because look at all these other men around that you could capture or kill, which, by the way, he's kind of throwing his own men under the bus there. But the thing that really strikes me is sometimes we do get wise advice from those who are not following God.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to understand God can speak through anyone to us. And God was really warning Asahel through Abner, even though Abner was not following God. He was really warning Asahel to not be indulging his flesh to go after that glory and keep chasing Abner. So when we look at Are we seeking God first and following His command? If someone is coming to you and giving you advice, and it's wise advice, but they're not a believer, you shouldn't just poo-poo it and say, oh, well, that can't be God speaking through them.
No, but you do need to kind of listen and say, well, this person is of the world, but yet they're telling me something that will help me. Whereas, you know, God can use that person, I guess. But again, weigh everything against Scripture. And we know that He has given us His breathed out word to understand what is right, what is true. But yeah, he can, you know, can he send somebody? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And everything that is from God is going to be verified in His word.
Yeah.
So when you look at all of the admonitions against pride and against really trying to glorify yourself or seek glory for yourself, because only God is deserving of glory.
Well, and that's interesting you say that, Nancy, because, you know, the world is watching. The world is looking to see how are Christians acting? Are they acting prideful and hypocritical? You know, we do need to make sure that our fruit is there for everyone to see, and that we are glorifying God in what we do. Now, sometimes the world will disagree with us doing that. And we talked about that in the first segment. Yes, that's going to happen too. But we do need to act in all ways for the glory of God, and do that in a gentle, humble spirit that we're supposed to have.
That's right. Now, what do you think about the other things she pointed out here about how David had violated God's law by acquiring so many wives?
Yeah.
And she talked about Deuteronomy 17:17 that says a king should not do this, so his heart won't turn away from God. And many of the reasons why David acquired these wives were for political reasons or for wealth. I mean, with Abigail, she was a fresh widow, and he owed her something, really, for how she had really ignored her husband's wishes to do the right thing and bring the provisions to David and his men. And now she was a widow, but she was also very wealthy.
She was. And you can see that, and as we get further along here, you can see that there are consequences for sin. And you'll also see that David's son Solomon had many, many wives and concubines, and those wives really turned him away from God's truth in the end. So there are consequences for disobeying him.
Now, David did continue to seek God through his whole life, but he also did sin many times. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up by killing her husband. Was it Uriah the Hittite?
Yeah. Yep.
And then, of course, he took the census that God told him not to do, or God told him to do something different. So there were some times he sinned, but David did continue having that heart after God. But that doesn't mean he didn't have consequences for taking all these wives. You look at what ends up happening to him with his sons like Absalom, or the other son. And the whole reason that he ended up in a civil war with Absalom was because of the other son he had, who actually raped Absalom's sister. So he raped his half-sister, and David basically didn't do anything about it. So as a parent, how many times have you let your child get away with something without holding them responsible for the consequences? And because he did nothing, because he did not discipline that son or force him to face the consequences of his actions, Absalom took matters into his own hand and ended up killing his half-brother.
Yeah, there definitely were consequences for David, just as there are consequences for sin today. And, you know, part of the repentance, the turning away from sin, confessing and finding that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that we won't have consequences in this world. So you hear all the time about people who maybe they do a crime, they're a felon, and once they're in prison, they actually hear the gospel for the first time, and they confess their sins, they look to Jesus Christ for their only hope, and they repent, and they are His. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and yet they still have to serve their prison sentence. It doesn't mean, oh, well, you're a Christian now, you can get out of jail. No, you still have to, there still is justice in this world.
Yes, and we've talked before about Jeffrey Dahmer, the famous serial killer in Milwaukee area who would kill young men, usually male prostitutes, and then actually cannibalize them.
Yeah.
But when he went to prison, he actually did accept Jesus, but he would meet with a chaplain and say, I deserve to die for what I've done. And he had a really hard time, even though he knew that spiritually Jesus had forgiven him and that he had that security of knowing that his salvation was safe in Jesus' hands and that he knew where he was going. In this life, he was still unable to reconcile the fact that he had consequences that he deserved for his actions, and yet Wisconsin is a no-death penalty state, so he wasn't going to be able to fulfill those consequences.
Yeah, and unfortunately, somebody else, another prisoner, took matters into his own hands and ended up murdering Jeffrey Dahmer. So we never did get to see the end, the beautiful end of Jeffrey Dahmer's story, even in prison there, where he could have glorified God as a saved man, but his life was cut very short about that. Consequences for that man as well. So, ladies, I think we're going to leave that here for now. And when we come back, we're going to have some final scripture verses to strengthen your day. Nancy is flipping through her Bible right now, so we're going to be right back. Stick around, and we'll see you in a minute.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Sometimes it feels as if we are losing. Sometimes our patience wears thin. Yet, in the midst of the trials, we need to know that in the end, those who have loved and followed God will win. There is a process to our growth, and this process is initially slow. God is at work, conforming us to the likeness of His Son. We are not there yet, so patience is the word of the day. Patience connotates purposeful rest. Patience indicates purpose. Patience demonstrates faith. God is not random, and He is working in the lives of those who love Him, and those people will not be disappointed who waited on Him. If you are on the verge of giving up, then you do not know or understand God. If you have run out of patience, you have focused on the provision rather than the provider and His purposes. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in this segment, we've got some scripture verses for you. And we have been talking about marriage in this program. And Nancy, you've got an in-context group of passages there that you'd like to read.
This is actually where Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2. And it's Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
That could not be any clearer. One man, one woman, and it's all about God, and it's His covenant with us, ladies. I hope that blessed you. And if you are feeling that you need to connect with other women and talk about these scripture verses, we've got a group just for you. If you are really, truly committed, come and read about what we do on our Google Plus community group. You can find that at naomistable.com. And if after reading that you decide you'd like to join, please do click the links there and we will sign you up. All right. Well, we're going to leave this program here for now at the table. There's plenty more to come the rest of this week. We're on every day at noon Central Time right here on this radio station. We hope you can join us tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.